Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus, your favorite book, chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, please. And mark your Bible there if you have a marker. We're going to be turning away from there and then coming back a little bit. How long till we shout that glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. I love that song. I hope that we're all excited about the second coming of Jesus Christ and spending eternity with Him. Maranatha should be our prayer and our song. Leviticus chapter 25. I was in Washington, D.C. recently and didn't have a lot of time there, but we had a chance to go to a museum just for a few hours. And the one that we chose to see was the American History Museum. And just in the little time that we had, I was walking through the Civil War section and came across a newspaper article that said, General Lee surrenders, the year of Jubilee has come. Obviously, a play on the Bible, the biblical holiday, the Old Testament holiday, the year of Jubilee. It obviously had a reference, if you know anything about the Civil War and you know anything about the holiday, to the freedom of slaves. That was the year that slaves, indentured servants, were set free. And that's what the Civil War was fought over, freedom for slaves, and whether that was a right that Americans could have, to have slaves. Well, it got me to thinking about the year of Jubilee and that Old Testament observance. And when I got home, I did some digging. And what I found here in Leviticus chapter 25 is interesting. God gives explicit reasons why He gives these laws, which is interesting because not all of the time does God give a reason for the commandments that He gives. Sometimes we have no reasoning from God at all, and we should be okay with that. We need to be okay with obeying God when we don't have all of the whys. But I've entitled the lesson, The Why Behind Jubilee. And that's where our applications are going to come from. But if you're sitting there thinking, I don't know anything about this holiday Jubilee, that's okay, no worries. We're going to talk about it just in the intro here for 5 to 10 minutes and talk about what God said about this holiday. And then we'll get into the why. What is the reasoning behind God giving these laws? What was it? It was every 50th year. Begin reading with me in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 12 of Leviticus chapter 25. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. And now verse 13. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. Now that newspaper article from Civil War days, that obviously had reference to the freedom of slavery. But I hope that you see in these beginning verses from verses 8 through 13 that it was a lot more detailed than just letting indentured servants go. It was every 50th year they proclaimed liberty to the Israelite servants and everybody had to return to their tribal land. If you were from Dan, the tribe of Dan, and you ended up in Benjamin for whatever reason and you became an indentured servant there in Benjamin, when Jubilee came, you went back to Dan and you possessed the land of your forefathers there in Dan. There was no sowing or reaping. It was a holy year, an entire year of no sowing or reaping. And lastly, or second to last, property was returned to its previous owner, and that's part of the reason why they had to go back to their original clan. They were then going to inherit the land that was supposed to be passed down from them, you know, from the grandfather to the father and then to you. And lastly, even though the command to give back the land, if you purchased any farmland or any ranch land, you had to give it back to its original owner when Jubilee came. But God gives this redemption clause, this buyback clause, that if somebody has to sell this land to you and they are able to buy it back, or they have a family member that swoops in and bails them out, God says you must sell it back. Begin reading with me in verse 14. Leviticus 25, verse 14. If you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. So if you have 45 years left until Jubilee, you pay a bigger price for that land because you're going to own it for 45 years unless someone buys it back. If the number of years are few, verse 16, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So you had to give it back in Jubilee, but you also had to sell it back if necessary. Look at verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. I don't know what your version says, but perpetuity is just a fancy word for permanent. You weren't buying land permanently. If you wanted to farm it until the Jubilee, that was fine. If you wanted to ranch it until Jubilee, that's fine too. But it's not sold in perpetuity. Verse 24, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption. This is what I'm calling the buyback clause. Verse 25, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother sold. So a family member can swoop in and bail him out and buy back the land if he had to sell it because he became poor. Verse 26, if a man has no one to redeem it and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man whom he sold it and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he shall sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. Can I tell you about the capitalist in me? He's a little too strong. The free market capitalist in me squirms a little bit when I start reading these laws about giving property back. I paid cash money for that thing. Or needing to sell it back. It's not my fault that they sold their property or a family member swooping in and bailing somebody out. I worked hard for this enterprise. I worked hard to build my farmland, to build my ranch land. I worked hard to get this equity and have the ability to buy this land. And giving it back once every 50 years or the requirement to sell it back just because a guy get some money, or a family member swoops in and bails them out. I don't like that very much. At least the capitalist in me doesn't. Would this be okay with us? I mean, living under these laws. Now, I understand that we're not living under Old Testament law, and we don't live under these Jubilee laws, but would it be okay with you to give back all land purchase every 50 years or so, or to sell something back that you bought, would that be okay with you? Look at verse 24. I skipped over this last part, the last part of verse 24, when he says it shall not be sold in perpetuity. Here's the reason. Here's the why behind the land purchases being sold back or given back. For the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. Do we think of our land like this? Do we think of our possessions, our money, our checking account, the clothes on our back, the cars that you drove this morning? Do you think of your house like that? That it is God's. This is the why behind the Jubilee clause. God says it wasn't yours to buy or to sell to begin with. It's all mine. And do we view our stuff like that? And secondarily, because I think most Christians would say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that it's all God's. And if we do, beloved, then why do we spend so much time trying to amass more of it? And to get bigger and better and newer and the newest trinket and the most convenient thing out there? Why does so much of our lives revolve around getting those things? If we truly believe that it was God's, life cannot be about our possessions, friends. And if it is, think about how vain that is or futile that is. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says that you're going to do three things with your possessions, your riches. We won't go over to Ecclesiastes this morning, but if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down these chapters. Chapters 2 and chapter 5. The Ecclesiastes writer says this, that you're going to do three things with your riches or your possessions. Number one, you're going to give it away. And who knows whether the next guy will be a complete fool or not. And that might be your kids. Secondly, you might consume it. You might spend your life trying to consume and spend all of your riches, trying to make your life about fulfillment in that area. And what he says there is, you're going to find out that your possessions and your riches can't satisfy. For the one who loves money cannot be satisfied with money. And when goods increase, something else increases. Those who take advantage of them. And thirdly, he says you might just lose it in a bad venture, a bad investment, a housing bubble, a dot-com bubble, a recession, whatever. Now, isn't that true in 2015? You're either going to give it away, you're going to try to spend it or make life about consuming those things that you have, or you're just going to lose it in a bad investment. And how futile that is! And that's the point of Ecclesiastes, by the way. Getting us to see that life without God is completely futile. But unless we have that view about our possessions and our riches, tell you what, it would be hard to obey laws like this, wouldn't it? But somebody might say, a skeptic might say, well, Alan, you know, Leviticus 25, when God says the land is mine, he's talking about Canaan. He's talking about the promised land. And I would agree that in Leviticus 25 specifically, that is talking about the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to be their inheritance, first promised to Abraham. But there's a reason why I have a picture of the earth on the board. Turn with me to Psalms and mark your Bibles again, please, to Leviticus chapter 25 and turn over to Psalm 24, because the Bible doesn't make this application with just the land of Canaan. What Psalm 24 verse 1 will say, David will say, is that the earth and all it contains, the whole kit and caboodle, is God's. Verse 1 of chapter 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You're going to hear Paul quote this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because somebody might look at Psalm 24 and say, you know, it's poetry. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Okay? Psalm 24 is talking about it all being God's because God created it all. But does it really apply to everything? Our shirts and our pants and our closet? I mean, the 8x11 piece of paper that we're jotting down notes on or whatever? Does it apply to the very smallest of things? Well, listen to the quotation. Because when Paul quotes it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's not going to say that it's hyperbole. He's going to say that it applies right down to the smallest piece of meat that you buy at Albertsons or wherever you shop. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. That's the quotation. Now read verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question. The whole context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is it okay to eat meat that is sacrificed to idols? And Paul's point of view is, yes, that's okay. Just eat it because God owns it. He owns everything. So it's not hyperbole what Psalm 24 verse 1 is. He owns everything right down to the dark meat that you're going to be eating on Thursday, and I love me some dark meat. I don't know how you eat that white stuff, but God even owns that. Listen to me. Here's the point. If God owns the meat on our plate, can't that be said about our bigger things like our houses and cars and bank accounts? If he owns the $2 piece of meat or whatever it is, he surely owns the bigger stuff. And if we have that mindset, why do we sacrifice to get the bigger and the better? I'm not talking about working for your family or working hard even. I'm talking about your motive more specifically. Are we working hard just to get the possessions? Turn in your Bibles back to our scripture reading from this morning, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I won't reread the parable because I want to point out some things that Jesus says after the parable. But the parable of the rich fool is kind of where Jesus launches off into this context about covetousness. He in fact says, to begin the parable, take care, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You can't make life about getting stuff. You remember this morning, if you were here during our 9 a.m. sermon, Brian talked about the chapter headings. You know, I've got these little man-made headings, sometimes right in the middle of the chapter. And Brian and I were talking about this last Sunday, about how subconsciously, sometimes I think that throws me off. And I think about it being a different context. And there's a little man-made heading from the parable about the rich fool and his covetous nature, and then verse 22. Well, if you have a man-made heading there, toss that out. Because Jesus is about to give us two real-life applications about what life should look like if we are not covetous. Number one, if we are not covetous, you've got to stop worrying about it. This is what he says in verse 22. Therefore, which is the reason why it's here, right? Therefore, so he's connecting the context. If you're not the rich fool, you can't be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you put on. If you're worried about things, that might be a sign that you're covetous and that you've made life about possessions, or that you view it as being yours and not God's. And worrying about it is tough, isn't it? He goes on to say in verse 30, chapter 12, verse 30, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. You know why it's so hard not to worry about things? I'm convinced that it's hard because that's what everybody else is doing around us. That's what the world is doing, Jesus says. But you can't fall lockstep with them. Now, secondly, and here's how it connects to Jubilee. This isn't just one long rabbit trail. If you're not covetous, it must show up in your giving. In your sacrificial giving. Listen to Jesus. Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. How you give is a reflection on whether you're covetous or not. How you give, both on the first day of the week and how you give privately to needy, it is a sign. You know, when we study the young rich ruler, and Jesus says, sell your possessions, give to the poor, come follow me, and we are very explicit about saying, well, that was for the young rich ruler, you know, because he had a problem with that. And we're very good about getting away from that, you know. I wonder what we do here. Because he's not talking to the young rich ruler here. You know who he's talking to? Go back to verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. When many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, and he began to say to his disciples. This was said to a group of disciples. Am I speaking to some this morning? So two real life applications. If life is not about the possessions and we truly view it as being God's, then number one, we can't worry about it. And number two, we got to be sacrificial givers. And how it connects to Jubilee is the selling part. The selling part. You had to sell it back. And is that going to be okay? Is it going to be okay with us to be sacrificial givers? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 25 now. Leviticus chapter 25. And let's talk about the freedom of slaves really quickly. The freedom of these indentured servants. And God is going to give us the why behind the freedom of these slaves. And the reason behind this is very similar. That God owns these people. They are His people and not somebody else's. Begin reading with me in verse 39, chapter 25, verse 39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. No forced labor. And verse 40 kind of expounds on that. He shall be with you as a hired servant. So you always were to treat slaves just like you would a W-2 employee. Everybody gets treated the same. Look at the last part of verse 40. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, verse 41. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. Here's the reason, verse 42. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. It was never God's intention for the Israelites to be a slave of anyone else because they were his. And he goes on to say the same thing, that if a foreigner came into the land of Israel and became rich, and an Israelite had to work for him or become an indentured servant to the foreigner had to live by the law of the land and release this Israelite servant. Look at the last part of the chapter, verse 55. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I've got a passage on the board from Romans 14. Be turning there with me, please. Romans chapter 14. Just like you saw about everything being God's, that idea that the land was His, just as you saw that come up in the New Testament, you're going to see this also come up in the New Testament in how we treat one another. Whether it's with respect, love, and honor that God calls for, here in Romans chapter 14, Paul is talking about how to deal with one another when it comes to differences of opinion, differences when it comes to matters of judgment. He makes it very clear in verse 1, Romans chapter 14, verse 1, as for the weak in faith, welcome him, and not to quarrel over opinions. So he makes it very plain that we're talking about matters of judgment here. We're not talking about matters of sin or salvation. But isn't that where most congregations get into trouble? I mean, I don't know if I'm just sheltered here or the elders shelter us and they put a stop to any doctrinal dispute. But it seems to me that most congregations get into trouble when people have a difference over opinions, right? And we want to be the opinion police. And we want to make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to judgments. Well, the principle that he gives in Romans 14 to treat one another with love and respect is that that brother or sister in the congregation, they belong to God. Look at verse 4. Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And you know who they're serving? It's God. It's not you. You ain't the opinion police. You know, we used to say when I was young, you ain't the boss of me. You ain't the boss of these brothers. And we don't need to figure out every last difference on judgment. Look at verse 8. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. And by the way, this is a very strong verse when it comes to you need to make sure that your opinions are for God. You know, a lot of our differences of opinion, one person has it for God and the other person has a very selfish reason for why they have that opinion. Or sometimes they're both selfish. But this is in the context of what you think about something. And it needs to be for God. But look at the last part of verse 8. We are the Lord's. Not our judgments. Not all of our judgments are God's judgments. But we ourselves. Look at verse 10. He says the same thing. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you pass judgment, or why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. They're not standing before your opinion judgment seat, but God's. Let me tell you about a marriage class that Vera and I went through. I forget whether we were engaged or whether we were newlyweds, but it was, you know, about 6 years ago or so. And Brother Tom Leach, who worships at a different congregation, Ken's brother, coincidentally, was teaching this marriage class, and I had a couple of siblings that was going through it, and so I got invited. And we were talking about one night in this marriage class, specifically husbands treating their wives. And we were talking about how we treat our wives a little better when we're around our father-in-laws. You're laughing because it's so true. And it is. And I don't think that that's necessarily even bad. I think it shows a respect for your father-in-law. That you're not going to have a little quibble in front of them, or you're not even going to talk about serious things in front of them, because you don't even want to give your father-in-law the inclination that something might be wrong. Out of respect for him. But the point of the class was this. She is God's daughter. She is God's daughter. And while the father-in-law might not be around all the time, God is around all the time. And isn't this the point? You treat this slave just like you would treat anybody. You know why? They belong to God. And if you can't treat your brothers and sisters at Monta Vista with love and respect out of love for them, at least do it for their father and yours. Do it out of respect for him. And isn't this also one last point? When you look back at verse 10, he says, why do you despise? You see that word? Why do you despise your brother? If you were in class, we were studying Matthew chapter 18. And what does Jesus say there in Matthew chapter 18? See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And then he gives the parable about the lost sheep, right? And the parable is to say, if God cares about one sheep so deeply, why won't you then show that care to the other sheep? And that's the point of Romans 14. And that's the reason behind the law in Jubilee. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I hope that this lesson has been challenging. It has challenged me greatly. In fact, if I could be dead honest, some of these things I hesitate to even preach. They're that convicting. Because I live in this society too. I've got the capitalist in me. But I hope it's challenged you to think about your possessions being God and to think about how we treat one another, because they all belong to God. And if you're not a Christian, today can be your jubilee. Where all debt and all slavery of sin is released. It happens in Christ. The Bible says that we are baptized into Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have put on Christ have been baptized into Christ? We want to celebrate your jubilee. And if today's the day, we ask you to come forward as together we stand and sing.